chapter. If you're using a little leaflet, then keep it open as well, handy. Give this a little go. Let's raise it slightly. But lovely to see visitors with us as well, and lovely to be able to invite you to church lunch after the service, which is always very, very good here in Bellevue. But as a church, for those who are maybe not regulars at Bellevue, as a church, we've been looking at this first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the city of Corinth now over the past couple of weeks. So let me just recap very briefly in that 2 weeks ago we looked at the travels of this Apostle Paul and how he is a follower of Christ who in very similar ways to what Jenny was describing about this meeting and confrontation with God and him having this turnaround in his life and then going out sharing the message of the cross wherever he could. He ended up in the city in Corinth, and despite opposition, which I don't know if he was ever getting used to that, but a church was founded. He spends about a year and a half there trying to build the church up, trying to strengthen it before moving on. But Paul, who had an incredibly caring heart, was very keen to know how the church was doing, even when he wasn't there. So he was always keen to hear of any reports or any news that might be coming his way. And unfortunately, the news that he was hearing wasn't very encouraging. And so he writes this letter, this first one, probably one of four in total, where he deals with all the issues that were raised, not just by the reports, but also by the church itself, who were asking him very specific questions. And so last week, we opened the letter, and we see that Paul, first and foremost, wants to celebrate as well as remind his people, his church that he was able to be able to start in Corinth, to remind them of this new life that they have received through Jesus and through accepting and believing in what Jesus had done on the cross. It's incredible how he's trying to remind them just how rich they are and the richness of this God-filled life, which is available to anyone who is willing to bow the knee and to say yes to Jesus, not just as friend, but also as Lord. But we notice that actually already after verse 9 in this first chapter, he very quickly then has to move on to challenge what seems to be a very quick distraction from this same Jesus. He talks in verse 10 of chapter 1 about divisions, and what we find here is a church that seems to wrestle really with pride. One person is saying, oh, I belong to Jesus. But others are saying, oh, but I'm with Apollos. I know him and he knows me. And here we have a church which seems to really be struggling with the haves and the have-nots. And those who had a lot, who were rich in material ways, were looking down on those who didn't have much. There was even a selfish grabbing where they were looking after themselves rather than looking after one another. And so the divisions were harmful, they were selfish, there was unchanged lifestyles, and all because of this underlying pride that was still there. That the people in this church thought that they knew better, they were better, and they deserve better. And so when we get to chapter 2, that is still the challenge that Paul tries to cover and tackle as he homes in on what we've already seen is the cross. And really to sum up this chapter is his words in chapter 2 verse 2, and I've got it here on the screen, is that he says that when he came to Corinth that he still is exactly of the same mind, that he decided to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, he's saying the essence of Christianity is the cross. And not just any cross. It's not just the cross as in two pieces of wood together, but it is Jesus, the Son of God, on that cross. Now, here's the problem. If you talk to people today, in today's society, they would probably tell you that that is exactly the problem with Christianity. The cross.
If you were a PR person, or somebody who could spin and try to brush up the image of Christianity, then probably the first thing you would want to do is kind of push the cross either to the background or maybe out altogether. So the people I've spoken to would say, actually, when you look at the cross, it seems just so gruesome. So demanding. I mean, what does God want? Is this not sliding OTT? Isn't it an overreaction, maybe even unnecessary? It's incredibly cruel. And probably in our society, the opposite of strong. We look at Christianity as being weak. Well, I remember, and I'm thinking it's probably already about 10 years ago, when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, came out. Normally when you come out of a movie, you know, you chat with what you liked and what you didn't like. I was stunned into silence. I was shocked. I was horrified. I was drawn. There were so many emotions going on. The scenes of Jesus being crucified and tortured and all that for my sin. And yet Paul asserts that actually the cross, it's the power and the wisdom of God. Chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both to Jews and to Greeks, Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Again, in other words, this isn't just God overreacting. This isn't God taking revenge because we're bad. This isn't God trying to think, well, oh dear, that surprised me. Let's try this. Or God trying to put out fires. No, this, the cross, as Paul, is actually the pinnacle of both God's power as well as the pinnacle of God's wisdom. God wanted this. God chose this because he knew by sending his son to die on the cross, he would accomplish the greatest victory ever needed, and that is the victory over death itself. Now here is where Paul then takes the next step and doesn't just say this is the wisdom and the power of God, making it the most important thing about the Christian faith that we must think about and accept and dwell on and celebrate. But he also puts this in contrast then with the wisdom of this world. He does this already in chapter 1, but also in the text that we're looking at today. He says the wisdom of God is different from the wisdom of this world. They're not the same. Now then, what is the wisdom of this world? Or sometimes he calls it the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of men. Well, I'd say that, I don't know if you're from Edinburgh, but certainly in what they call the Athens of the North, I don't think we have to look far to see the wisdom of this age just around us. I think we pride ourselves in this city, and I've only been here 2 years, but we pride ourselves in the rich academic history and the big names we've produced, not just in literacy, but in philosophy and in all kinds of sciences, and how Edinburgh University is well established and well respected and acknowledged, probably around the world. The wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age, isn't just academia. It's actually most of Western society that, since what they call the Enlightenment, has some kind of sense of pride and a notion that we're better off now than ever throughout history. Certainly in comparison to the Middle Ages. Many people are glad that we're finally getting ourselves free from religious subjectivity. We're rejoicing in the fact that we're seeing incredible progress under science. Before we know it, we'll have cures for this and for that, and we'll know more about the brain than we've ever had. Some people say we live in a time in a society incredibly proud of all that we know and have achieved, that there's actually a sense of superiority complex, that whatever has gone before is less than where we are now. Now listen carefully. Paul doesn't necessarily say that Christians should have nothing to do with human or worldly wisdom. We can celebrate how much there is accomplished and how much there is known. I mean, Jenny shared about how it's helped her and her twin brother in what, you know, medically has been developing and happening. But the concern is this, and that is exactly the idea of pride. The concern, says Paul, and he sees it in his own time, he sees it in Corinth, is rather that human wisdom can fuel pride. The more we know, the more it gives us ground for boasting. And the boasting will lead us to substitute human wisdom for Christian truth, even evaluating Christian truth in terms of human standards rather than those given in Christ crucified, Christ on the cross. And this is what Paul says. He says, actually, this is what makes the cross the stumbling block that it is to so many. And I wonder sometimes if when you're talking to people about Christianity and about the cross, people can hide behind the idea that it's just simply gruesome. Because the biggest reason that people struggle with what God has done for us on the cross is pride. We struggle with the cross because it claims that there is someone who knows better than us. And we find that hard. Unless I'm the only one that struggles with pride. But just think for yourself. You know, you're working away at something. I remember trying to change a tire. And, you know, if you don't have anything, you know, any luxurious thing, you've got this what do you call it? The wrench. Anyway, you're trying to get the bolts loose. And they're so tight because the garage, of course, has had, you know, one of those nice tools. And you're trying to get it loose. You're sweating away. And somebody comes along and says, you know, do you need help? The first reaction, most of us is like, no, I'm fine. There's a deep sense of pride in us, which is exactly what we struggle with when it comes to the cross. Yet, as the American pastor John Piper argues, Paul here urges us to realize that the closer we get to what makes Christianity ghastly, the closer we will get to what makes it glorious. That Christianity is not a vague, comfortable, pleasant Jesus that everybody likes, but it's the tortured God-man Jesus taking our sin upon us. And so, as I said, the cross challenges our pride, and it does so continuously. It does so before we become a Christian, which makes it so hard to take that step, and is it probably easier to pick any of the other religions, because most of them just demand that you live a nice life and that you're friendly to one. But actually, the cross continues to challenge that pride even when we've been walking with Jesus for most of our lives. And so not only is the cross then of Jesus something that needs to be at the center of when we come to Jesus in the first place, but needs to remain at the center of our Christian living. And I have to confess that I'm not sure if that's always the case in my own life. Or certainly when I reflect on the cross, like we'll do tonight at communion, I reflect just on that moment, that powerful moment where Jesus took my sin upon him, but forget what it continues to mean for us today. See, Paul somewhere else in another letter in Galatians chapter 6:14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me." And what he means by that is that the cross, or the word of the cross, is also the word of my crucifixion and my death, not just Jesus' his death. Again, John Piper, who writes on this passage, says this. He says, "The cross means to have every prop of pride knocked out from under us." But listen to this. "And then to replace it with a pride in Christ, having a faith in the power of God willing to surrender our natural man-centered values. Isn't that beautiful? So to melt our pride and to replace it with a pride in Christ. But interestingly, God does this throughout Scripture, doesn't he? You almost stumble over the incidents where God deals with human pride by using and choosing the nobodies, the insignificants, and the weak in order for people to not put their trust in themselves, not put their trust in anybody, in nobody else's wisdom, but only in the wisdom and the power of God. What about the story of David and Goliath? Sometimes interpreted as saying, oh, if you face your Goliaths, be like David. Actually, seeing it from God's perspective, all he wants us to realize is that even a Goliath, you know, this incredibly impressive, scary person, who even a whole army wouldn't take on, God then takes a little boy, a shepherd boy, with a sling and 5 stones. And shows us that just through this little boy, he can defeat his enemy, no problem. There's another guy called Gideon. He wasn't the most secure in himself. He tried to come up with all kinds of excuses not to be in the service of God. And then God gathers all these people, but God says there's too many. He ends up with 300. But with the 300, God again defeats his enemy. Well, what about unwilling Jonah? Now, I know the book of Jonah doesn't tell us maybe a whole lot, but the impression you get is that, I mean, Jonah goes the opposite direction. God finally gets him to go to the city of Nineveh. It seems that all he speaks is 6 words, and a whole city is converted, is changed. God uses the small, the weak, in order to show us his power. But what about Jesus himself? Who does he choose as his followers? Who are the ones that are closest to him? Beautiful to hear of that moment at the cross. Who is at the cross? It's the women. Who are the first followers? They are the fishermen. They're the nobodies. They're what we would probably call the bricklayers, or the garbage people, the people that we might look down on. God says, this is how I show my power and my wisdom. And so, people, the cross I would describe as painfully good news. Is that right? Painfully good news. It should rattle us. We should struggle with the picture, with the image, and with the fact that God has to do this for us. But it's good news because anything different or anything less than the cross would have lessened both God's love as well as the magnitude of the problem. Because sin is not about a traffic violation where, writing a check suffices, or, instead of getting penalty points, you can follow a class on road rage. If only it were that easy. But sin is a heart problem. And we would nullify the grace of God by minimizing the centrality and the power of the cross. It was the only possible way, and God chose to suffer it in love. What love? For you, for me, whether we have accepted it yet or not. So why then foolishness? Why is it then foolishness to the Greek and to the Jew and to many in today's society? Well, the problem is not an intellectual inability. It's not that there isn't enough information for us. It's right there in the Bible. And it's not that people don't have enough ability or capacity to comprehend it, or enough mental power to understand Paul's sermons, although sometimes he can be hard to understand. It's all there. But instead, the issue is a moral inability to judge value rightly. So it's not about an intellectual ability, but it's about a moral inability to judge value rightly. The brain is there, the brain is working, the message is clear, but it's being rejected because we value other things more than others. And so what we see is that people are recoiled by the cross and by the truth and call it foolish because they realize there's only two ways to react to the cross. We either see it as foolish so that we can hold on to our self-sufficiency, or we do look at the cross as the wisdom of God and learn to die with Christ. Now, what hope is there? Well, in our text, we then see that Paul speaks here of God's Spirit. And actually, in verse 14, he speaks of that these truths, where we so naturally have a feeling of disgust about, are aided by the fact that they are spiritually appraised or spiritually judged. And so we see verse 10 and 11, the great gift that God gives us. It says that these things about the crucified Christ, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit, it says, searches everything, even the depths of God. And he gives the example there of a human person, because he says, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then verse 12, it actually says, now we have received the Spirit who is from God. Isn't that God's love far extended and far more gracious, going way beyond the cross? And if we're not a Christian here today, we may not have realized that this Spirit of God is working in our life. We might have just seen it as nudgings. Maybe we've been running into people that are also Christ followers. Maybe we've been being nudged to read that Bible that has been lying dusty on our shelf. Maybe it's been circumstances, a growing curiosity. Well, that's God at work in your life. The great gift as well is that if we have realized and have responded already to the nudgings of God's Spirit, and we realize that God gives us of His Spirit, there can still be, even as we follow Jesus, a cautiousness and a reluctancy to allow Him to continue that work of explaining the depths of the cross and the centrality and the power of the cross. And continue to work at conquering the pride of our heart. Accepting, learning to accept the power of the cross over anything else. We need God's Spirit to value the cross and God's wisdom above all human wisdom. And to embrace the cross as the only means to be saved. And to apply the centrality of the cross to our lives. Nailing our pride to the cross on a daily basis. Continuously dying to ourselves so that we live cross-centered lives for Him. God-filled lives for Him. So let me just finish with maybe three simple questions. Where do we find ourselves today? What about that pride? I can't be the only one that struggles with pride. I think if we would cut ourselves open, we would see that, what do they call it, a green-eyed monster. But is it your pride that keeps you from drawing close to the cross? Is it pride that maybe causes you to have accepted the cross, but then kind of left the cross on the sidelines in your Christian life, rather than something that you celebrate and delight and live by? Saying with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So what about that pride? What about that cross? Where is that to be found in your life? But also, what about, and thirdly, what about God's Spirit? Are we listening? Are we responding? Are we even seeking Him? Knowing that only He searches everything, even the depths of God, and only He can help us and make us understand those depths of God, the things freely given to us by God. The cross of Christ. May we not just respond in gratitude, but also in surrender. surrendering our own wisdom for His. His will in place of ours. And so, having a deep hunger for a God-filled life received through the cross. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge that the cross is such a gruesome thing to behold. Yet it's also the most glorious, life-giving act of love. And may we simply this morning pray, melt our pride. Melt our pride. Instead, give us tears for our sins. And cause us to hold to the cross with fear and trembling as our hope-filled and defensive tree of life. Grant us that nothing, the way that the world views it, will influence us, but instead, may Christ be our all and in all. We do realize, Lord, that for that to happen, we need your Holy Spirit to move and to work among us. So, Lord, have your way with us. Lord, have your way in me.